so joyous. And what inspired Jan and me to pick that from the YouTube to show you today was a PBS special that I saw the other night. They were selling a CD selection of classical music called Classical Rewind. That was the name, and they were featuring the music that you just listened to. It's famous music. It's Beethoven's famous Symphony No. 9 with its last movement, Ode to Joy. And the guy who was introducing Ode to Joy said, it's like fine china. You know, you bring it out for very special occasions. So on TV, when we were watching, there was this orchestra playing Ode to Joy while there was a beautiful video collage. Various smiles from people all around the world. There were lovers kissing in the streets at the time of World War II. There were arms raised in celebration after the fall of the Berlin Wall. There were kids, they were laughing and frolicking in the sunlight, spraying each other with water. There were some university students who were throwing their mortarboards up into the air. There were mountain climbers having reached the summit of the mountain. They were raising their arms to the sky. Ode to Joy, oh, the joy of life. And our purpose this morning is to prepare ourselves for Advent by sounding the theme of joy. So I just want to pray, and then we will begin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come again before you and look for mercy on our pilgrim way. Lord, we need you, we desire you, and so we call out to you now. We desire you not nearly as much as we should do, but we love you because you first loved us and sent your Son as a propitiation for our sins. We ask that you would feed our souls and replenish our spiritual strength, O God. For Jesus' sake we pray and for your glory. Amen. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 16. In the New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 16, and verse 22, Paul, the apostle, finds himself in Philippi during a second of three missionary journeys. Remember when he got there to what we call Europe, he landed and there was a woman named Lydia and she got converted to the Christian faith. And it was wonderful. And her whole household, and then the church, evidently, was born in her home. That's where they met. And it was a church plant that the Apostle Paul had begun. And he's back. And he's with them. And he's concerned because he's going through some tough times. So we read about it in chapter 16, verse 22 and following. Two questions. What happens to your joy when you're facing opposition, even when you're experiencing bodily hardship? And secondly, will the Apostle Paul's joy disintegrate under duress? Well, let's find out. Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, and they had been severely flogged. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. This is God's word. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if you wish to study joy in the Bible, I think the best place to start is ground zero, and that is with the happiness of God Himself. Ever thought about it? The point number one today is this, that God is incomparably joyful. God Himself has a rich appetite for joy. It was C.S. Lewis who said that joy is the serious business of heaven. I never thought of it that way before until I read him saying that. In other words, we tend to underestimate God's capacity for immense joy. Many Christians grow up thinking of God as joyless, perhaps even somewhat stoic and unconcerned, maybe even uninvolved, maybe even a God who's kind of brooding or perhaps even harsh. But have you ever thought of this, that God is the happiest being in the universe? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, God says, Paul says about God, refers to Him and calls Him God, the blessed and only sovereign God. And then in 1 Timothy 1:11, he refers to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What does it mean to say that God is blessed? The word that Paul selects, he had a few options, but the one he chose, translated blessed, means to be happy in a very full and rich way. Because God is happy in Himself and in all that reflects His character. In other words, God is perfectly blessed or happy because He has the fullness of joy in Himself and thereby finds delight in everything in creation and redemption that mirrors Him. I've discovered over the years that the writings of G.K. Chesterton are filled with the centrality of joy in God's character and His plans for humankind. So, in his book Orthodoxy, he likes to draw attention to children in order to teach about God, and particularly about God's joy. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit, fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again, Daddy. Do it again, Mommy. And the older person, the mommy or the daddy, does it again and again and again until he or she is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that God has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, but our Father is younger than we. Intriguing turn of phrase. The joy that we see in the happiest kid is but a fraction of the joy that resides in the heart of God. For in a sense, we have sinned and we have grown old. The newness of the constant incoming blessings and providences of God are most often lost on us. We overlook them. We gloss them. But our eternal Heavenly Father, in a sense, is younger than we because immense, blessed, childlike joy is always central to the heart of God Himself. And yes, it's true, God also knows sorrow. It was said of Jesus that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, like the anger of God, is His temporary response to this fallen world. But there was a time before the fall, and there will be a time after the fall has been snuffed out, when anger is no longer necessary from the heart of God. When other temporary responses will no longer be necessary from the being of God. On the other hand, joy, unlike sorrow, seems to be a predicate of God's nature. That is to say, it's more basic to His integral character, because we can think of God as joyful in Himself before the fall. We can think of God, Scripture teaches us this about God, that He is presently joyful despite the fall, and we most certainly can think of God as eternally joyful in the future when the world is set to rights and when the cosmos is renovated and there's a new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. So that's our starting point. God is the happiest, most blessed being in the universe. He's matchless in His own joy. But secondly, not only is God incomparably joyful, point number two today is this, that God enjoys creation and His people. Listen to how creation mirrors God's joy in Psalm 19, verses 5 and 6. This is the way the psalm reads, verse 5. Just the end of verse 4. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. Verse 5. It, that is the sun, is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It, the sun, verse 6, rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. And so this isn't just picturesque language here. This is a representative feature of creation, the sun, echoing the joy of God. The sun up in the sky is described as a champion marathon runner rejoicing to finish its race, running across the sky from east to west, every single day. But why is it said that the sun expresses joy in running its predictable course day in and day out? It's because the created order reflects the joy of God when it does what it's created to do. And listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, where God's prophet speaks to His remnant people about restoration. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In His love He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. And so God expresses joy over His creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, the trees, the birds and the bees. But also, according to Zephaniah, that prophet, God rejoices and expresses joy over the people of His salvation. If you're a true child of God in the family of God, He takes great delight in you. He rejoices over you with singing. Maybe sometimes you struggle within yourself. Most of us have at least one thing that we'd like to change about ourselves. Wish I was taller. Wish I was shorter. Wish I was slimmer. Wish I was prettier. Wish I was smarter. Wish I had more hair. Wish I had one less mole. Whatever. But if you're saved, if you're in reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are God's ode to joy. God takes great delight in you and rejoices over you with singing, says the Scripture. And brother and sister, you may be struggling in your marriage. You may be feeling downright confused about one or some of your children. You may be feeling deflated in your own self-esteem. You might feel fearful about the immediate or upcoming future. It's at this point that you need to know that God loves you, and presently He takes great delight in you and rejoices over you with singing. God doesn't withhold His joy over you until you get it right. When's that going to happen? But God is faithful. He is unchangeable. He is immutable in His joy. He has infinite joy, immense joy, and it's aimed at His people. This is great sustenance. This is great fortification for the soul, and especially in times of difficulty. Just listen to some of David's reflections from Psalm 18. In that psalm, David is, in the first half of it, he's been describing himself. And this is how he describes himself. I'm using some words, lifting them out of the text. He says that he's been entangled. He says he's been overwhelmed. He says he's been snared or trapped. He's distressed. He's in deep waters. He's overpowered by his foes. That's the kind of language that he's using to refer to how it's going in his life at this moment. He'd been through the ringer with reason to fear and to become utterly despondent. But I want you to listen to what he learned through the trial. God reached down from on high, David says, and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me. The Lord was my support. And verse 19, He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Our God is incomparably joyful Himself, and He sings His ode to joy over His creation and us, His people. What seems to me when I read Psalm 18 that David learned all of this after God rescued him from the deep waters. Here's my question. What would it be like to be joyful when you are facing, looking at the deep waters? You know that they're coming. What would that be like? And what would it be like to experience the joy of God when you find yourself right in the deep waters, experiencing their murkiness and wondering where is the other side? Can you experience joy at that point in time? And this is exactly where I find myself in kindergarten. My joy, it can so easily evaporate, just like the steam from a kettle. But that leads us to point number three. And it's this, that God wants us to resolve to be joyful today. I know this is the reality that God wants for all of us children of God for today. I know it because the Scripture teaches it. Even if today is a day of suffering for you. Joy after suffering is one thing, but joy in suffering, it sounds downright outrageous. Is that kind of joy even possible? Well, I want you to remember that outrageous joy that was exemplified in the Apostle Paul and Silas in Philippi when they had their backs beaten to a pulp. Acts 16, remember the text said they had been severely flogged and thrown in prison. They'd been beaten and put in the stocks. And yet they were praying and singing hymns to God. And what a testimony it was. The other prisoners were listening to them. I mean, what an opportunity to capture the hearing, the listening of other people when you experience joy in the midst of suffering and other people catch on and know it. There's something magnetic about that. Hey, what's up with him? What's up with her? Why is she joyous in the midst of suffering? Outrageous joy is possible. The Apostle Paul and Silas, they prove it for us. And I can say without a great doubt that God calls me and He calls you, no matter how deep and murky those waters are, to resolve to be joyful today. It's then that you discover that the joy of the Lord is your strength. You feel weak, and you have resolved to not even contemplate joy, then you remain weak. But the joy of the Lord can be your strength. And so that same apostle who had that lacerated back in the stocks, Philippi, he chose to pray and he chose to sing his ode to joy to God. And then afterwards he would turn around and write a letter to the church in that city and encourage them to stand firm in the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And don't get shifted and moved about by the sinking sands of the culture and the world around about you, but remain firm and sure-footed. And then he goes on to tell them one way how to accomplish that stability in their lives. And one of those ways is to resolve to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. What kind of rejoicing is that? To rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, first of all, it's an essential rejoicing. He speaks in the non-optional imperative, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, exclamation mark, implying that joylessness is a sin because joyfulness is commanded. And secondly, this kind of joy is perpetual. Rejoice when? The text says, always. Rejoicing in the Lord is always applicable. Rejoicing in the Lord is always relevant. Rejoice in the Lord always, the Apostle Paul said. How do you rejoice always? The text tells us, rejoice in the Lord always, in union with the Lord Jesus, your Savior and Sanctifier. And so this is no circumstantial happiness here. This is happiness or joy that is grounded in connection with, in union with the Savior. Our delight must be in the Lord Himself, not in this world. The things of this world are transient. They're ever-changing, ever-fluctuating, ever-ebbing and flowing, here today and gone tomorrow. But our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can count on Him as absolutely dependable without exaggeration. Therefore, since Jesus is faithful to you today, you can resolve to be joyful today. Brendan Manning tells a story in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, about a monk. And in our growth group recently, we were reminded of this story. There's a monk who's racing to the edge of a cliff, and he glances back and he sees a growling tiger ready to spring. But the monk also spots a vine dangling over the edge of the cliff, and so he grabs it. He begins to shinny down the side of the cliff out of the clutches of the tiger. Whew, what a narrow escape! The monk then looks down and he sees way below him a quarry of jagged rocks 500 feet down there. And he looks up and he sees the tiger poised atop of that cliff, baring its claws. And just then, two mice begin to nibble at the vine. What to do? What to do? The monk sees a strawberry within arm's reach, growing out of the face of the cliff. He plucks it, he eats it, and he exclaims, "Yum, yum, that's the best strawberry I've ever tasted in my entire life." And the moral of Manning's story is this, as he puts it, if you're preoccupied with the rock below, which is your future, or the tiger above, which is your past, you will miss the strawberry in the present moment. In the present moment. Rejoice in the Lord always. That includes now. And again I say rejoice. Pick the strawberry and resolve to be joyful today. And the point number four is this, that Jesus came as the real joy giver. And this is certainly a strong dimension of the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 1, there's this intriguing passage where you got these two expectant mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, and they visit with one another. One has just started her third trimester, and the other is newly pregnant with Jesus. And in the womb, Jesus' cousin, Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptizer, he starts to point to Jesus, as it were, just as was predicted of him. Elizabeth says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 44, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." That's the very first sign of Christmas joy in the gospel account. Jesus brought joy to his cousin yet unborn, and doubtless to his mother Elizabeth. And immediately Mary, she catches the joy, and then she breaks out into a paean of praise, what's traditionally called Mary's Magnificat. And she sings in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, 47, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Her worship to God resonates deep within the chamber of her soul or spirit. There's no technical distinction here intended between soul and spirit. This is just simply the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. But notice that it's Jesus who is her joy bringer. She's rejoicing in her inner woman because of Jesus, whom she describes as Lord and God my Savior. If Jesus is your Lord, your Master in whom you trust, if He is your God and Savior from sin, then you are ready for Christmas. Jesus is joy to the world and joy to your heart if you're saved. If you're not saved, then you need that Christmas joy because you need your sins forgiven. You need a Savior from your sin that you might receive the gift of eternal life. And so, like Mary, we must summons our inner persons to engage our affections, to sing over the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And the fifth and last point today is this, simply this: you were made for joy. You were made for joy. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, the prophet records a promise of God's future rejoicing over His people. And he does it in these words. He says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And then to put a finer point on that kind of imagery, listen to this promise that comes near the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And then the Apostle John adds this footnote: "Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." So the identity of the bride is made clear. In the future, heaven's groom, the Lord Jesus, will get His bride, the people of God throughout all ages. On that day, we will be united with Him face to face. This is our hope. This will be the beginning of the consummation of the ages. This fall, I conducted a couple of weddings, and I have to say that for me, when it comes to doing weddings at this stage, there are two special moments that I just love during the wedding ceremony. One of them is when she comes through the doorway at the back of the church, and She has that trembling joy on her face, and she's looking for her groom, and he has an eager joy on his face. He's looking for his bride, and the processional and the wedding march leads her down the aisle, and they come closer and closer to one another. He is stepping towards her emotionally. She is physically coming to him. They receive one another. What a wonderful opportunity it is for us to see a greater picture at work. They take each other and they hold each other's hands, and it's reflective of this beautiful reunion that will take place in the future between the Lord Jesus and His bride, the church. My other special moment is when I get to say to the groom, "You may kiss the bride." Because everybody's waiting for that. They look each other and their eyes lock. And then sometimes they shut, sometimes they stay open. It all depends whether they're professional kissers or amateurs, I'm not sure. But then it happens, you know, it's wonderful. And at one of these weddings in the fall, I was caught off guard because when I said, "You may kiss the bride," suddenly there was a spontaneous eruption of joyful applause. And whether anyone really knew it or not, it was a beautiful portrait of the joy that's in store for all of God's true people. Thomas Goodwin, the English Puritan, he would say, "The joy that's in store for God's people is so great that the only pale image that can do it justice is the joy between a lover and his beloved." At the future promised wedding, we'll realize that the greatest of weddings down here on the earth were just merely dim foreshadows of our unmediated union with Jesus Christ on that day. This is our joyful hope. God will dance with His people. Joy will reign undiminished and uninterrupted. We'll fulfill the words of Isaiah 55:12, a prophet who's trying to express the inexpressible. He says, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Let the future day of rejoicing that is forever settled by the Word of God, let it dawn in your hearts now, at this very moment. Because on that day it will never end. Even though we live in a pain-filled world today, not so forever. Then it'll be like a non-stop, fully engaged ode to joy at the Royal Albert Hall. Why? Because we are made for joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are infinitely joyful, and we pray that You would teach us joy. Teach us to sing better, like Mary of old, who glorified You body, soul, and spirit, rejoicing in God, her Savior. With the hymn writer we say, "Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away, giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day." Father, forgive us for our lack of joy, because we often gloss over it. It's a sin of omission. How can we be so glum? And how can we feel so defeated and quit on joy? Our sins have been forgiven us. You have justified us in Your presence through the finished work of Christ. We've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who permanently indwells us. We've received the down payment of our promised inheritance this inheritance which is our possession when Christ returns. Because although this life is fraught with its difficulties, at your right hand, the psalmist says, there are pleasures forevermore secured by the Son of God, whom we will see face to face in that wondrous, joyful occasion. Lord, what have we really got to lose? What shall we be afraid? Teach us to say with the Apostle Peter, even though we do not see the Lord now, we believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Lord, we pray that You will encourage us together as a brother and sisterhood. And I pray that our church family will rejoice together this Christmas as we would anticipate the wondrous saving message that Jesus came into our world to save sinners like us. We called Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming, for saving, for rescuing us, for delivering us from all the fears of life, for perfect love casts out fear through Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let me just remind you that there's Christmas material out on the back table if you want to spread the good news in a tangible way. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, just want to make it really crystal clear that if you would like to chat with me, I'm here to serve you. You came with another believer, feel free to chat with them, but that's what I'm here for. Just don't hesitate, grab my arm. I'd love to chat with you, pray for you, listen. Let's pray together in closing. O God, our great Heavenly Father, You are the Creator of all things. Through the Lord Jesus, You sustain all things. Lord Jesus, we bless You, because You have paid the ultimate price for our sins. We are grateful for Your redeeming love. We thank You that You have a plan, purpose, and a promise for us, for You will come again on that second advent, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that You are Lord. Thank You, Lord, for being exalted in the here and now, because You are our risen King. We bow before Your headship, pray that by Your Spirit You will invigorate us, empower us, pray that You will lead us to sow seeds while the day is still available. Pray that You will give us eyes to see what hitherto we have not seen. We will be able to touch hearts and lives, those who are needy and outside of Christ, that they may come and find peace. They may come and find milk and honey and everything good, that the fullness of joy might be theirs, now and forevermore. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.